Greetings, everyone, this wonderful Good Friday. I'm going to title this special message, The Day of Trembling. The Day of Trembling. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, 22nd chapter. We'll be starting roughly verse 39. This is after the Last Supper has occurred, and we are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He both submits to the divine will, and he also inquires and supplicates, asks God that his will be done. If there's any way possible that this can be accomplished without my drinking this cup, which he's now being made aware of in its fullness, take it away. If there's only one way to remove the sin of the world, then I'll do it. That's his task. He was sent into the world to bear away the sins. If there's any other way, that's the basic point. He said, if this cup can be taken away, if it can be accomplished by any other means, I'd rather do it that way. Nevertheless, if there's only one way that mankind can be saved, thy will be done. I will do it. And not only that, he prays to that extent. Now, what is happening here? He is well aware of the fact that he's going to suffer and die. He knew this way back in earlier chapters of the book. We said, Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and to the Gentiles and be killed and rise again on the third day. Not a mystery to him that it was going to happen, but now it's close. It's one day away. We're now in Thursday evening. Okay, depending on how you count these days, but I'll use the traditional values for the sake of continuity, because we're not discussing chronology tonight. Some people would tell you it's Tuesday evening, and he's crucified on a Wednesday. And it's a very good Thursday. Case. Thursday. Yeah. So, be that as it may, we're going to assume tonight that we're speaking about the day before the crucifixion, the evening before the crucifixion, the evening where the trial was assembled, and he's now in the garden. He prays earnestly to God, if there be any way that the cup can be removed from me, please. Nevertheless, if this is the way it has to be, I'm going to go forward in it all the way. He has not been fully made aware yet of the agony. He's been spared him what is actually facing him, because it was some distance off, 3 years, 2 years, 1 year, half a year, 3 months, a month, the last week. And it is needful for the Son of God to be fully informed what's going to happen. In other words, he needs to understand what he's about to go through. Because if he doesn't get a full glimpse, a full revelation of the suffering that's needful, the cost it's going to cost him personally, the pain, then he's not giving informed consent. If someone says, I'd like you to take this car and go across the street, and you say, okay, I'll drive the car, 60 feet across the street. But they don't tell you that there are landmines in the street. And you go across, and the car blows up, you'll say, well, my consent was not informed as to going across the street. I didn't know what was in the street. Only the person who is told there are landmines in the street and then says, I'll go anyway, is giving full, free consent to going. See what I'm saying? It was hidden from Christ how terrible his trial was going to be, how terrible Good Friday would be for him. Then his going forward would be out of ignorance. He would have been blindfolded going in about the cost he was paying, and it was necessary for him to understand it so that he could freely offer up his obedience to God. It's not obedience to God if you don't know the price of that obedience. Jesus made it very plain to the disciples on other occasions, saying, you have to take up your cross and follow me. This was, or to the rich young man, sell everything you have and give it away and follow me. He proposed to people the price of doing something. And now God returns to do the same with Jesus, who in his human nature was not aware of the cost, fully. He knew he was going to die, crucified, delivered up, but he needed to see the whole picture. And it had to be at a time prior to his being in a, fully committed. In other words, he still had a chance to escape. Judas hasn't come yet with the guards to pick him up. Now is the perfect time for him to be shown the whole picture, what was going to be entailed in the crucifixion. And being showed that picture, he can make his decision to go forward or not. Now, after he prayed about the cup, which is his trial coming up, his tribulation, the torment, the torture of the cross, and divine wrath falling upon him, we read in verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." So we know that whatever weakness may have been displayed, if any, he was strengthened by the angel. See what I'm saying? He was strengthened by the angel, confirming what he was doing. Let's go ahead and turn the tape off. I'm going to bed these two boys here, three boys. There's very little likelihood that Jesus, after having been strengthened by an angel, would revert back to any statements of weakness. God has sent a ministering spirit to him, the angel, to lift his spirits. Let him know that God is with him in this task. He gets support needful for him. After all, he is a human being as well as he is God. And now his human side is seeing what's about to befall him. And it's the next verse that's interesting, and it has to be understood in connection with what went before. The angel has strengthened him. Okay. He's now at full steam ahead. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We don't need to apologize for this passage. There is now a stupendous turmoil inside Jesus, such that none of us could ever understand, because no one of us have been exposed to the revelation, to the extraordinary vision given to him of what's to befall himself in the span of a half a day. Nothing like it can be imagined. And so it shows the earnestness of the Spirit of Christ. Remember, we read earlier in the book that when he drove out the money changers, that he was consumed with zeal, burned with zeal for the Lord's house, his Father's house. So driven is Jesus, so direct and powerful and like a locomotive going on the track with all the fastest as it can go. Jesus now directing himself to his most fervent prayers possible. And the internal struggle inside him regarding what he's going to go through comes out in one form only, and that is, he is such a driven man in his prayer that he's actually squeezing blood out of his own pores, of his skin. Not just sweat like we do, but blood. Even if he were just sweating, that's quite a remarkable fact, because we read in John 18:18 that it was cold that night. He wasn't sweating because he was hot. Remember, they were gathered around the fire, and then Peter came and warmed himself by the fire. Shortly thereafter, he was accused of being a Galilean due to his accent. He swore three times he didn't know Christ. It's a cold night. They gathered around the fire to warm themselves. Sweating at all on a cold night is a bit of a trick, especially if all you're doing is praying. So this is not your normal kind of prayer. This is the prayer to end all prayers being offered up by Christ. The word there, drops of blood, is a single word in Greek, the word thromboi. Thrombus, you know medical terms, you hear about the word, you know, thrombocytes and things like that, means clot, a blood clot. A thrombus is a blood clot. And so it's not just drops of blood, it's clots of blood falling off of his skin onto the ground. He's shedding blood right there on the garden, and those are clots falling from his skin all over his body, from his face, his arms, legs, everything. So directed is Christ on this evening to this one prayer, and his prayer cannot be any more, "Let this cup pass from me," because the angel came and strengthened him. Matter of fact, he's praying in a special capacity according to the book of Hebrews. When the book of Hebrews tells us that he offered up supplications and crying out unto God, and God heard him because he feared God. The preceding clause is, and he, a priest at the order of Melchizedek, offered up cryings out and supplications, and God heard him, for he feared. This is what's being talked about. He's praying in his capacity as priest over his people. In other words, his prayer is strictly for all of his people. He, as Melchizedek, the high priest of our faith, is offering up himself in prayer, and the blood squeezes out from his skin in the process. That takes a stupendous amount of effort internally to have that kind of pressure build up in your body that the blood would pull out of the... You can do that. It can be done under certain extraordinary circumstances. You know, if you squeezed your fist tight enough, you could get a little bit of blood to beat out from the pores, simply because of the pressure built up. Jesus does this very heavily, strictly through the utter intensity of his prayer to the end that he would be able to save his people tomorrow. And he has to do this in the face of many, many considerations, but the most important of which is he is facing now the entire panorama of what he must go through in the next day to achieve the goal. And that is a terrifying, astonishing vision. We hear in reading the parallel passages in Mark, Luke, and Matthew that he was in sore agony. He was astonished that he was exceeding heavy. All these things expressing the feeling that he had. The word there, agonies, is pretty literal. It's from the Greek word agonisthai, to agonize. He is in spiritual pain, and it shows itself physically. There's a connection between man and his being, his soul, and his outer. And it's very obvious here that someone could pray so intensely that clots of blood would form on their skin and fall to the ground. And this after he was strengthened by the angel. But he's not praying for himself. He's praying for the strength to commit the task that God gave him to do. He was sent into the world for one end, to die. And that was going to happen in less than a day. It was counting hours now to that point. And this was his last chance before Judas came to make a beeline for the hills and drop the whole thing. And he didn't. He stuck with it. He prayed. And he prayed so earnestly with such concentration. We have to emulate this. Our prayers are generally... Well, I don't see any person's prayer, no matter how fervent, could compare with this, for openers. Like I said, this would be the great model of prayer under any circumstance. This earnestness, how can we attain to it? How can we touch it? And it was for us. You know, a father could not pray this hard for the sake of their son or their daughter, or for their life or their family, as Jesus did for the life of millions. And let me tell you what was set before him. He saw the punishment that God was going to put upon him. He said, if you want all your people to live, this is what you have to take off of them. And so God basically wants to show Jesus the furnace of divine wrath. He tells Jesus in this special vision that the agony is built around, sets him in front, basically, of the furnace, and bids him to stand in front of the furnace and to look inside and to see what's there and to realize that he has to go into that furnace of divine wrath and suffer it. He has to be crushed under the weight of God's anger. And all this for ungrateful people. Even as he is going through this, the people that he asked to be with him slept, even though he asked for them just to wake for an hour. He was abandoned by ungrateful disciples at this point, who let the flesh get the better of their spirit. Everything was militating against him. He was going to have to pay the price for man's depravity. And in the consequence of that, he was going to face that depravity. Up until this time, the hatefulness and sinfulness of man had never been directed personally at Jesus with any effect. Now, that depravity for which Jesus was going to erase and lift the penalty was going to be directed and leveled straight at him. And he was going to have to bear it on his back. The hatefulness of man was going to come upon him in that crucifixion. And then the full intensity of that hatred that man has for God is going to be manifested, because they're going to go kill God. It shows that that's the heart of man's depravity, is the willingness to do away and kill God and to kill a person who's the Son of God. And then to put up with all the abuse and the spitting and the revilings. And this was all laid out before him too. And God's basically saying, is this worth it? For all these people who are willing to do this to you, would you still go through this? we can see why it would be a matter of Jesus' fervent prayer to make it through, to do the job as the Lamb of God, the whole reason that he was sent to earth. And yet now he sees it's necessary that to pay the price for that evil that lurks in the world, that evil that the world lieth in, that it be leveled all its guns at Christ. And it levels the guns at Christ, and God levels his fist on Christ and has to smash him so that Jesus would feel and take the penalty for everything that was happening to him. In other words, Jesus gets the crucifixion and he gets the penalty that the crucifiers deserved at the same time. He's absorbing in his body and his spirit the penalty for the very act of against him. And God is basically putting it, you need to have informed consent. Otherwise, you're not knowingly going in. You are being blindfolded. So God wants him to know. And it's because Jesus has learned this, why he's suddenly very heavy, sore agonized, sore astonished, amazed, as it were, at this vision, and the clots are falling from his skin. And there's several lessons to be extracted from this part alone. First off, let's compare Jesus' view into the divine furnace with ours. He had several things going for him that an unsaved man going to hell does not. A, when Jesus looked in and saw what was going to befall him, that is, God's wrath just crushing him to the uttermost, destroying him and burning him up, basically, in the furnace. That's a metaphorical furnace, not a physical one. But the image is not adequate to describe it. The image of a gigantic furnace is laughable compared to what Jesus actually went through. So we'll stick with that in our mind. Jesus didn't have a bad conscience or guilty conscience when he looked in and saw and sweated blood and was, you know, sorely agonized and feel exceeding heavy unto death, it said. Sorrowful unto death at what was going to happen to him, the price that was necessary that he pay. He didn't have a guilty conscience. He didn't have any lusts tormenting him, as we would have. He knew that that God didn't hate him. See, if a man goes to hell, he knows, A, that he's got a guilty conscience, and he's pained by that, and his own lusts war at him because there's no restraint on them, and they just destroy him and tear him to pieces forever. He knows that God hates him with a perfect hatred without mercy if he goes to hell. Jesus didn't have to worry about that. He knew that God loved him. He did everything that was well-pleasing. And he was like this, sweating blood, looking into the mouth of hell. Jesus would only had hope. He didn't have despair, because he knew he'd only be there for a few hours. His suffering would be for a few hours, and then it'd be over. And it'd be a different duration. Someone who goes to hell does have despair, because he knows it'll never end. Jesus, few hours, the wicked, eternity. So this shows that on the scale of our apprehension of the weight of eternal punishment, we are, to use Jonathan Edwards' words, sottish in our thinking. We are dense, we are slow to understand how horrible hell must be, how horrible the divine wrath must be, if Jesus, looking into the face of it, knowing that God loved him, that he had no guilty conscience, that his lusts weren't going to rule over him, that he had no despair because he knew he'd come out in a few hours, and he was sweating blood. What must be for those who have guilty consciences, who know that God hates them perfectly and with perfect reason, without mercy, forever? See? In this example here of Jesus getting his vision, as it were, of the suffering to come, we see here how horrible hell is. If someone who is perfect and pleasing God had to have an angel strengthen him before voluntarily going in. That's how terrible hell is. And how sottish we are to laugh at it or use it as a throwaway profanity. It's not funny stuff. For the five reasons enunciated, if it was pretty remarkable if someone is strong and as holy personalities we know Jesus to be sweating blood over the matter of hell and being crushed by the divine wrath under the weight of God's foot to pay the price for us. We don't understand how bad hell is. And it's pretty serious. And the other point is that Jesus' love was activated by this knowledge that he was taking that on for everyone else. He was going in and he was preparing to move in to take that punishment. It's like someone jumping in front of you to take a bullet, except this is many millions of times more severe in Jesus' case, where he was going to go. Because everything was railed against him. All the world had turned against him. But we know that he was going to achieve a great end, but he had to go through this tremendous suffering. And he did. And he did so in such a way that God was glorified in it. But we should never forget that there was more to Jesus' suffering than we can possibly know. Think about it. If he didn't have to worry about God's hate, had no despair, no lusts, a few hours duration, and it was this bad for him to go through, he must really love us. If that bad, because we would have had to suffer eternity. Had he just said, forget it, they're not worth it. Why should I die for all these worms who hate me, who are going to kill me, and who don't want me and want to kill God if they could? But while we were yet enemies, he stared right into the face of hell and took its full brunt on himself. The weight of the anger, the absolute burning, fearsome anger of God, who was furious with us, he absorbed it all. And in preparing for that act, voluntarily, his prayer was the prayer of all prayers, the ultimate prayer in my view, when he prayed more earnestly, not just shirking his responsibility, but going at it with such renewed effort to the extent that he would punch all the way through to victory. He would lead justice to victory, as Matthew 12 tells us, in the face of this kind of horrors that he had to go through, the horrors that we deserve. Turn with me to Matthew 27. We're going to switch gears here because this is a double study. I wanted to talk about that trembling in the garden when Jesus was in such agony. He trembled before God in prayer, but was steadfast nonetheless. There was another trembling that we should mark this evening on Good Friday. Verse 50 of Matthew 27. Jesus on the cross, the last minute. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Jesus dies on the cross, finishing the act. And as I said before, no one suffered like Jesus. His suffering, by the way, was not just of the body, because I'm sure we can bring forth many, many saints of God who suffered in the flesh as badly as Jesus did. Several more disciples were crucified, Peter upside down, evidently. They were burned to death and torn to pieces and sawed in half. But Jesus' suffering was more intense than that. He also had a spiritual dimension to his suffering that we can't fathom. But the suffering did come to an end. And the victory of Christ actually starts right then and there. That point when he gave up the ghost, his sufferings ended and victory had been won. And that victory now is plowed home with a stupendous force. All of nature now takes into effect, if you will, takes effect and bears forth testimony to the victory of Christ. But on several different levels, doing a little spiritualizing, granted, Jonathan Henry points out, why did the earth quake? Well, he says, first off, it didn't even want to drink in the blood of Abel when Abel was murdered, because it knew that it was when the blood of Abel poured into the ground, and the ground received it. The ground was cursed because of it, receiving the blood of an innocent human being. How much more would the blood of Christ running into the ground curse it? You know, why should the blood of Christ pour into the ground and be received by the ground, when it should be the murderers around him who have it? So, by the same token, we read that when Jesus came in, everyone was yelling, Hosanna. The chief priest said, told them to be quiet. He said, if these would be silent, the very rocks would cry out. Well, now, Jesus is silent, but the rocks cry out by tearing into pieces. It says the rocks were rent in twain. Huge boulders and stuff just cracked in half. Showing ultimately the victory of Christ. And I made the comment earlier that though the rocks would be broken, Jewish hearts, by and large, were not. They hardened themselves as well. The Pharisees, the chief leaders, unmoved by this testimony of nature about Christ. It would be one thing if it was simply the rending of rocks, but there was more to it than an earthquake or the curtain of the temple tearing in half from the top, the tear going to the bottom, top to bottom, as it says. There's a lot of significance in the temple, but I want to point out what else occurs during this earthquake, this trembling of the earth. Matter of fact, in connection with that, I'm going to read from Amos 8, chapter 8. There we go. 8, verse 8, I should say. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn and that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up as holy as a flood, and shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt? The context here is about the wickedness that's in there, buying the poor for silver, needy for a pair of shoes, sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works, that is, their evil works. Shall not the land tremble for this? Well, of course, the greatest evil work ever perpetrated in human history is the crucifixion of Christ. Amos 8:8 talks about economic sins and abuse of your brothers and the poor, saying, shall not the land tremble for this? The scripture must be fulfilled in the shaking and the trembling of the land, the earth, when Jesus dies. It's the opinion of some commentators that that word should be not just the land, but the whole earth quaked, as the entire globe shook at the moment that Jesus died, that it was so unwilling to receive his blood. Again, a spiritualizing interpretation, but one that we might want to keep in the back of our mind as bearing some truth, at least spiritually, even if it's not necessarily in the text of Matthew. And the rocks rent as the earth quaked, and the graves were opened. The graves opened. Graves of who? Well, we read. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. According to Langley's count, there were only 6 resurrections from the dead prior to this point in history. Several of them, 3 of them in fact, in the Gospels, and the rest, one of them by Elijah, and other instances of resuscitation that he enumerates. But they're few and far between, someone coming back from the dead. The widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus being the 3 obvious ones in the New Testament. Jesus dies. What happens at the point that Jesus dies? The penalty is paid, is it not, for sin. And the wages of sin is death. And death now looses its hold on the saints who've gone to sleep. And their bodies are now made alive. The soul returns into the body is restored whole, and it also tells us in Revelation that the second death hath no power over those who go through the first resurrection. So interestingly enough, Good Friday was the first down payment, if you will, on the victory of Christ over death. These people were alive who were dead. Jewish sources name Elijah, but Noah, Abraham, and others who were alive at this point, that there were rumors of them. Of course, the authorities did everything they could to suppress any such things. It's not clear whether these saints of old would have appeared to their enemies of God anyway. We don't know what the function it was other than to bear testimony that Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. Because we also read this, though they burst out of their graves as soon as Jesus died because the penalty was paid. They didn't appear to anybody to testify until after Jesus' resurrection. Let's read that. The graves were opened, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The way the tenses run, it's clear that after the resurrection goes with what comes after. After the resurrection, they went into the city and witnessed the resurrection of Christ. It was inappropriate that they should show up first on the scene. Jesus showed first to Mary at the graveside, the women, and later on to the disciples. And at that point, we start seeing the other men and women, the saints of old, appearing throughout the city. What's the big question people ask? Well, where were they between Friday and Sunday? Answer, where was Jesus during the 40 days between Sunday and Ascension Day? He wasn't always there. He came, he left through closed doors. Jesus, God had a place for Jesus to stick around and stay. Must have been the same place where these saints were. Unviewable by human eye for the most part. Why? Glorified bodies. They were in a new body. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, the first fruits from the dead. It wasn't just one fruit, Jesus. First fruits. All the Old Testament saints had been released, including those like Simeon, Polly, Joseph, Jesus' daddy after the flesh, his earthly father, functional father, Anna, others, John the Baptist probably, all back again. The first fruits of the dead. And they're alive. They're alive with a specific purpose to witness to Jesus' resurrection. They didn't point to themselves and say, hey, I'm Abraham, how's it going? Rather, they pointed to Jesus, who broke the power of death over them. It's probable that aside from the disciples' evangelistic impulse, there was a stupendous effect strengthening everybody that people they knew to be dead were alive and attributed it to Jesus. Yes?
I'm confused now. Are you talking about a resurrection in 64 and so on? I understand those resurrections, for instance, of Lazarus to have been raised in his human mortal body.
It's true.
Now, are you talking here of a resurrection into a human mortal body, or are you saying these saints, a number of saints, and the text here seems to indicate many, so it's not all, but many,
right,
were given their immortal, glorified bodies at this point in time?
Yes.
So it's not a resurrection like Lazarus that apparently died again at some point.
Right. Why did they have to die like Lazarus and others? Because they were... Jesus had not yet been planted. Remember, it says, needful that Jesus die, that the others can be raised incorruptible. The point that Jesus died, everything can be raised incorruptible at that point.
So these saints then didn't live on earth then?
No, they left, they left by Ascension Day.
After what, the resurrection?
Right. For one
they
purpose,
were transported
witness.
To that sphere of existence.
Right, that's right. They had the purpose of witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. Testifying to others that have quite an effect if a dead grandfather of yours showed up at the door and told Jesus did this. You know, the victory over death is so clear here. And it serves a application for us today. What is true for them is true for us too. It's a proof, it's a down payment, it's an earnest, if you will, of the fact that we are in a new life too. Yes, we're going to die in our body. But we will go through the same thing they did. 2,000 years ago, men walked the earth that had been dead for days, years, and centuries. And it's going to happen again. The first fruits have arrived, and that proves that the whole harvest will come in. But none of those would have been released if Jesus hadn't gone forward in the full strength and spirit of the Lord. We look at that situation back then, and they say there was another thing beautiful in him that we should prefer him or desire him. And he was smitten by men. And he knew that was going to be his lot in life. And the very second he finishes his job, he doesn't have to wait for success. It's instantaneous. The whole earth cracks open and the graves open up, but not for the wicked. Only the saints arise. And they dwell in the holy city, it's termed here. Is this the first resurrection of Revelation 20? Maybe. I'm still looking into the point myself. I'd never given this much thought until recently about this fact. But the more the commentators look at it, you have two choices, let's face it. Liberals like Meyer and even Langley partially, they look at it and say it's an interpolation, meaning it was not part of the real gospel, it was just stuck in there, it's some mystical story that we should pay no attention to, it should be erased from the Bible, just scratch it out. Couldn't have happened. They also do the same, by the way, with the blood sweating. The two passages which are so extraordinary in these gospels are the very ones that are used to prove they couldn't be right, because they appeal to your common sense. No, that couldn't happen.
See, Langley and Meyer are
Yeah. Langley not so bad as Meyer, but Langley does equivocate some, put some weight on Meyer. Meyer is pretty bad in this respect, and Meyer is quoting other authorities to the extent it's just a mystical addition by some scribes. But it's not. The victory that Christ won was won instantly, because the second he paid the price, death had to loose its hold. Because the wages of sin of death, if Jesus paid the wages for sin, death's hold is broken. Right at that point. That's why it says that he openly triumphed over principalities and powers. This occurred, I think, literally, in the appearance of all these dead people all over Jerusalem, making an open show of them, it says. That's the open show over having conquered death itself, is for dead people to be around who look brand new, and in fact their bodies are better than new. They suffer no effects of sin. They suffer no effects of death or of aging. And they have one testimony on their lips. Jesus is risen. There's a reason that we are alive. We will rise with him, and they went with him up into the sky. And we will join them one day. That's the blessed hope. Most of us think the resurrection starts on Easter Sunday. And certainly that's when Jesus came out of 3 days in the belly of the earth, so to speak. But the resurrection's first fruits came in instantaneously. He didn't have to wait. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Remember also, Peter makes the big point that Jesus led captivity captive. When did he do this? That's when all these dead people, old saints from long gone, come back. They were captive in Hades, if you will, Sheol, the pit. Jesus brings them back and takes them thenceforth up all the way to heaven. He had to descend into hell, with this famous harrowing of hell, or the descent into hell, to pull them out, to restore them. The souls in heaven, the bodies in the earth, Jesus puts them back together again. And then after they testify to Christ's resurrection on the Sunday, that much is clear, that did happen on Sunday, they go, they leave, and the church is off on its footing. And now we're 2,000 years on autopilot since that time. But we commemorate this evening these two events, the trembling in the garden of Christ, showing us the magnitude of the suffering that he had to undergo. And this, before he suffers it, this is just his seeing it and being apprised of the weight of wrath that he has to bear for us. We don't deserve this favor, but rather deserve the wrath he took. And secondly, the trembling of the earth and the release of all these dead saints, showing that Jesus' victory starts now. They might be pulling his body out of the cross, crying and weeping uncontrollably, which was the case when they pulled the nails out, not realizing that in the hills around them, all those stones had cracked, and those people were alive. It's one of the most astonishing ironies in the world that as this sorrowful scene occurs, with the body being asked for and wrapped and stuff like that, as they're wrapping Jesus' body, all the other bodies have already been released from the grave. That the victory had already been achieved on Good Friday. As the earnest and down payment of what's to come, it's a small picture, snapshot, of the general resurrection at the end of history when God wraps it all up. And I also would propose to you that Jesus would not have gone through all of this pain and suffering just for a few people to be saved. I believe that if the price was this great, that he had in his mind's eye to save the world, that those were awfully serious words. He knew that he was the savior of the world. He had no problem with being called that. He prayed to the end that he'd be successful and that God's purpose in him, that the world through him would be saved, would be achieved. He didn't shrink from it. None of us could possibly withstand what he had to just look at in the Garden of Gethsemane in the way of the agony to come. The cup that he asked to pass from him was put right in front of him to him to look at, to see in all its horror. No wonder he prayed as he did. And he drank it, earth cracked open, and the dead appeared for the first time in new bodies, in glorified bodies. And that is one of the good things about Good Friday. The transition from the horror of the garden to the victory over death that isn't even obvious. Why? Well, it was inappropriate that Jesus, the first born of the dead, would not be the first to show up. But in actual fact, his death secured salvation. By the way, this also has got a Calvinistic overtone. Jesus dies. Did he die for everyone? The second he dies, the saints rise. He died for his own, not the wicked. They didn't rise up. There were no wicked dead men coming around. The saints shared in that resurrection, because over them the second death hath no power, the lake of fire. And I think, in fact, as we use this image of the furnace of divine wrath into which Jesus had to look into it to see the raging fierceness of the flames, the lake of fire might have been a more appropriate picture to use tonight. He saved us the boating trip into the lake of fire by what he did. That would have been well deserved on our part. And I think that would be an appropriate point to consider as we close our study on this Good Friday. That there were two tremblings, and both significant, and both from which important lessons can be gleaned in connection with the day that is commemorated, the day that Jesus died and what led up to it, and his last chance to back out, which he didn't do. After God laid it all out for him, doing his level best to talk him out of it, basically saying, this is what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something unimaginably bad. Jesus just plowed into it harder and harder, and he prepared himself in a prayer that we could never hope to emulate. But now knowing that's how he prayed, we should be sure that our prayers are not dry or non-committal or halfway. We should put all our strength and soul into our prayer life, and at least a copy, a shadow of how Jesus prayed on that fateful evening. It's almost two millennium ago. That's the model prayer in terms of heartfelt. We know that Jesus was a man of prayer. He'd pray all night through many times, as recorded in the Gospels. Retreat to the mountain, stay up all night and pray. And if anything, he knew that God would listen to him. We have every reason to say, gee, why would God listen to us? But Jesus knew that God listened to him. And yet he prayed even harder, didn't he? Just because he knew it, he didn't presume upon it, did he? We're often opposite. We figure, oh, God heard the prayer. That's all I got to do is pray and that's it. Utilitarian approach to prayer. Jesus is not taking a utilitarian, practical approach to prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is absolute 100% searing sincerity and intensity. And that's how we should pray. That we would wrestle from God that his will be done. Wrestle with him, just like Jacob wrestled and prevailed as a prince over the people. So too, Jesus wrestled with God for victory according to God's will and secured it, the down payment being all those saints from of old walking the earth once again. In essential fulfillment of the promise that he is the way, the truth, and the life, none would taste death through him. Any questions on what we taught tonight?
Well, I had one.
Mm-hmm.
I think even Gary DeMar has something in, was an advertisement for one of his books, I think Last Days Madness or something like that, in which he talks about, or you've heard it said in the name of the book, about, you know, myths or misunderstandings about the Bible, and, you know, were there three wise men, and I think it was one of them. I think it might have been about sweating blood, you know, that Jesus sweat blood and so on. And I think he probably takes the view that it didn't. And I think it didn't mean that. And I think it goes to the, at least this translation, the New King James says, his sweat became like great drops of blood. So does the Greek have anything more specific to say about that? Is this a bad translation or even written that way? Can you understand it to be actual blood? You say it was actual blood, and I think I've always heard the explanation that it was this like blood. What that means, I'm not really sure. What it would be like blood, I don't know. But is the Greek more straightforward than that?
Yes, it is. It is. There is an ellipsis in the phrase, but it's clear enough what it's referring to.
So an exegesis of the verse has him sweating blood.
Right, and not drops of blood. Drops of blood is inappropriate. It says he sweated thromboi.
Yeah, it says great drops of blood.
Drop is improper because it's clotted.
So it was somewhat there's a different, solid.
Yeah, there was a different word based on the Latin distill, the Greek form of that word for drop. And it's not there. It's thromboi.
Coagulated blood.
Yeah. And that would happen, as a consequence of squeezing through a pore, it would coagulate the blood because all the platelets would break. Technical point. What happens is that it's a text that we have to explain away because we have not encountered this in
maybe
anybody.
Does it sound to you like maybe the translators attempted to do that in their translation? Do you think they attempted to explain it away by saying it was like...
Right, because the Word of God is maligned on account of that text. Mm-hmm. And so rather than defend the Bible, they try to ease around a tough passage.